Before I begin with a word of prayer, I want to give myself a problem with beginning with prayer. And as you know, I listen to a lot of podcasts, and there was this fill-in preacher for a guy, and I didn't really, it's not my particular favorite, but he made a great point. He was talking about the Pharisee who was praying, and he was praying in such a way to be heard. And it was eloquent, and it was loud, and it was, you know, it was a stage performance. And he made a really good point that a lot of times when we're praying, it's like we're role-playing. It's like, okay, so now if I'm the guy and I've got to make this prayer, then here's how it shalleth goeth. And you know, it's a performance. And I've thought about this like with saying grace before a meal. I like the idea, and it is important. It's extremely important to be thankful to the Lord for everything, the good things and the not so good things, things we don't think are good. And it's certainly great to acknowledge that He's our supplier and, you know, all that. But it just seems like a lot of times when, you know, it's time to say grace, there's a thing that we say, it's a way that we say it, and it's almost like it's role-playing. Now, I'm not willing to throw out the role-playing. And in fact, I'm about to pray for this message. And it's going to sound like it did last week or the week before. But as I was thinking about it, you know, if the Lord Jesus were actually here, and I'm going to before addressing you, what would I actually say? I mean, for real conversation with the Lord Jesus as it pertains to this message. And as I thought about it, I pictured it in my mind and I said, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that in front of you guys because, to be honest, I would look foolish. I think I would look foolish. I think you would raise your eyebrows and go, hey, there's Greenlee, you know. But if he were here, I would be kneeling before him. And I wouldn't really be able to get into the prayer for the message because it'd be a whole lot of, you're so amazing and you're so awesome and I'm so thankful and you're so beyond words. And I can't believe you're here. I mean, I know he's here. That to me is closer to real prayer. And it has been a couple of years ago that our brother Ed taught on prayer at the men's retreat. And the first message about you are prayer has been something I have chewed on and chewed on and chewed on and chewed on and chewed on. And I can't explain it to you what I've seen, but your every fiber of who you are and how you are, what you're thinking and feeling and what you don't even know you're thinking and feeling, God's in tune with that. You really are a walking prayer or sleeping prayer or lounging prayer. Whatever you're doing, you're in him and he knows. And so that prayer. Now, none of that's in my notes. But Lord Jesus, we thank you. And I will default to the role and I will simply ask you to do as you please. We so need you. I pray in your name. Amen. Okay. I haven't started the notes yet, but here we go. So I was recently captured by looking once again at John chapter 4. Some of you, the Bible trivia people, will go, oh yeah, I know, John 4, that's the woman at the well. Others of you, write that down for next time you're in trivia, you'll know, John 4. But the woman of Samaria, and you know the story. I'll read some of the highlights. We're going to skip through some of the verses, but John 4, starting at verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink, because his disciples had gone away. Skip down to verse 10. I'm sorry, I skipped too far. Verse 9, therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? And then this statement, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She says, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons, his cattle. Jesus answered and said, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water, springing up to eternal life. The woman said, sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. And he said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered, I have no husband. And Jesus said, yeah, you correctly said I have no husband. You've had five. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly. The woman says, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus says to her, woman, believe me. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ, and when that one comes, he'll declare all things to us. And Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, the disciples came back, and they're amazed that he'd been speaking with a woman, but no one asked, what are you doing? Verse 28, so the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This isn't the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city, and they were coming to him. And you know that he ends up staying a couple days there in Samaria. And a great revival takes place. So it's a fascinating story. And it is so full of places to go. If it's not every word, it's certainly every sentence is room for a whole message. And so just to get you back into context, this is early on in Jesus' ministry. So John chapter 2 is the first of his signs where he's at a wedding in Cana. Cana is in Galilee up in the north. And that's where he turns water into wine. That's the first miracle there in John. And so he leaves there. He's down in Jerusalem, cleanses the temple. And then he's traveling back north again. So Galilee, Cana of Galilee up in the north, Jerusalem down in the south, Samaria is right in the middle. And so he had gone to Jerusalem. Now he's on his way back to Cana of Galilee. He's on his way back north. And you remember this phrase, if you've listened to any messages, you've heard the preacher thump the pulpit and say, he said, I must needs go through Samaria. I don't know if Aramaic had King James, he must needs go, but that's what he said. He had to go through Samaria. And one point that I want to make is there's a lot of talk about the problems between the Jews and the Samaritans, and we will get into that. Actually, I'm just going to leave that for now. The So he's going through Samaria. We do have it clearly from the text. John tells us the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And so I'm sure, I'm reading this in, but I'm sure it was a real puzzle to the disciples. What are we doing going through Samaria? And again, just my conjecture, I wonder if it was their first time going through Samaria. I think these were good little Jewish young men. I think they probably had steered clear of Samaria. They'd never been there, and now Jesus is taking them right through Samaria. And he asked them to do something, and the scripture doesn't say that any of them balked at this, but he said, go in town and get some provisions. And John tells us they don't have dealings. I mean, like literally dealings. They don't have dealings with Samaritans. And here Jesus sends them, go have some dealings with the Samaritans. I think it's more likely, boys, just get out of the way. I got something to do here. But he goes and he sits by the well. And he asks this woman for a drink. As we have read through the story, there are some main themes or elements that we can see in the story. Let me just underline them for you. Clearly, this story centers around a well. He was seated at the well, the woman at the well. It involves water. He's thirsty. She's got the stone water pot. There's a well that's got water. So clearly water is an element here. Marriage is an element in this story because he says, go get your husband. And she's like, you know how people do this thing where they tell the truth, but they don't tell the truth? I don't have a husband. Well, that's true, but that's not the truth. Truth tells her that, yeah, the truth is actually you've had five and number six isn't your husband. And I will interject that. No, I won't. I'm going to leave that for later. So marriage is there. And then obviously adultery is in this story because he says, the one you are with now is not your husband. That's adultery. No two ways about it. Now, also in this story is worship because as soon as there's this conversation where he says, I know everything about you. She's like, oh, you're a prophet. Worship. Worship, our father said do it here, and you Jews say over there. So worship is an element here, and one that is so fantastic is this is where Jesus flat out says, I am the Messiah. No two ways about it. Not being vague, not being, a little secretive. I, speaking to you, am he. It's amazing that it's here. You would think that when he met the disciples and when he was calling them, that he said, hey, come follow me. I'm the Messiah. But that's... they didn't get that revelation. Now, they understood that. As you read through the early part of John, the disciples are going and getting other ones and saying, I think this is the Christ, the Messiah. And so it's out there, but this is the first person that Jesus says, looks her in the eyes and says, I'm he. Don't know. Conjecture on my part. But I think that when he said that, there was something that exploded on the inside of her. It wasn't just some guy saying something. I think that was spiritually perceived. And it's noticeable that it was spiritually perceived because it says she left the water pot, she goes in town, and evangelism starts. And so that also is one of the big themes here is evangelism, because she doesn't know anything theologically. After all, she is a Samaritan. They don't know much theologically. But she goes into town, and she rounds up a bunch of people, and they come out, and they meet Jesus, and they invite him back to town. And for 2 days, he stays there, and it's a wonderful time. So what is the picture? What's going on? What is God showing us? And this message is going to end up being at least two or maybe more messages. As I was pulling this apart and pulling this apart and pulling this apart, quick little rabbit trail for you. Dr. Ben Carson tells the story that when he was separating conjoined twins joined at the head, as he opens up one part of their brain, there were so many connections. I don't know, but he said it was like spaghetti. It was just like this massive. And I'm looking at this passage and going, you ain't kidding. It's just like so connected. Just to continue down that story. When he finally had gotten through all of that, while he's in surgery, they have music playing. And right at the precise moment that was completed, the song that just so happened to come up was the Hallelujah chorus. So, would that the Hallelujah chorus be here as we go through this so tangled thing here. But, so we have these elements. Let me hit that again. The well, the water, marriage, adultery, worship, revelation, evangelism. So what's going on? We're just going to take a picture of, or a small part of the picture this morning. And to open, Jesus is seated at a well, and he asks for a drink. Seems pretty logical. But, question for you, back to Bible trivia. Has this ever happened before? Is there ever a story where a man is seated at a well and asks a woman for water? Yes, is the correct answer. You win. No. So in Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham sent his servant back to get a bride for his son Isaac, he was very adamant that his son Isaac not have a bride from Canaan, not have the people in the promised land, but these were the wrong people. It had to be my people. And so he had to go back to Mesopotamia, and where Abraham was from. And so the servant is doing that, and he goes. When he gets to the location, he's at a well, and there's this woman, and he asks for a drink of water. And she says, certainly. And she pours the water. Now, that woman was Rebecca, and that was part of the sign that he had asked for. Pardon me. He was concerned that when he gets there, how's he going to know who's the one? And I've heard, you know, every young person is asking the same thing. How am I going to know who's the one? Well, I wouldn't recommend using the sign, but he did ask the Lord that if I ask for a drink, and she says, not only may you have the drink, but I'll water your camels as well. That will be the one. And that's exactly what happened. What luck. But that's not the only time that this happened. Because Isaac married Rebekah, and they had twins, Esau and Jacob. And when Jacob was going to get a wife, Rachel, he was at a well. And the details there, there's a bunch of lines in there that are so triggering, but one of them is, he rolled away a heavy stone from the well. And then the flocks were watered. And so really, you've heard the term wedding bells, you know, Mom and Jay got married yesterday, wedding bells, right? Well, maybe we should call these wedding wells, because Isaac gets his bride at a well. Jacob gets his bride at a well. And I think that the Lord intentionally opens the Gospel of John with Jesus at a wedding, turning water into wine. I'm not going to take the time to preach that message, but the water that he used was in 12 stone jars that were for ceremonial cleansing. Now, when I read ceremonial cleansing, that says religion to me. That says, here's all the rites and the rituals. Here's all the things that you must do to be clean. And what he's going to do in his ministry is he's going to take all of that rite and ritual and turn it into life. You know, the life is in the blood. And the wine symbolizes the blood. And so there's this connection here. So he takes this ceremonial thing. He's up in Galilee and to the Israelites. And there's this symbolism of, I'm at a wedding, and in union, we're going to go from ceremonial cleansing to real life. And then he goes and cleanses the temple. You could preach at every one of these points. But now he comes and he's in Samaria, seated at a well. And he asks for a drink. And I think, again, my opinion, I think that when John was writing that, he was like, I bet they'll see this. They're going to see, just like Isaac, just like Jacob, Jesus is at a well because he's going to get a bride. In fact, in my heart and mind, that's why he said, I must needs go to Samaria. Now, you know that the church is the bride of Christ, and so it's believers. And you know, in this story, she becomes a believer. And so I've made this point before. At first, I just thought it was an interesting observation. But now I think that it's something more. She had five husbands. The one she was with now is not her husband. That's six. And six is the number of man. At the moment that she believes, she becomes a Christian. She becomes part of the church, the bride of Christ. And now there's the seventh man. And he's perfect. Not just from a bride's perspective, oh, he's perfect. Kathy says that all the time. It's embarrassing, really. No, but he is perfect because he is God. And there is a wedding day coming. And so she's had five, and there's one that is there, but not her husband, and she's about to get married. And so now, looking at her as the bride of Christ, that makes this betrothal a whole different picture. Because when you go back to the text of Genesis 24, it tells us so clearly that Rebekah was completely pure. No man had ever been with her. Completely pure. And that she was beautiful. When you go to Genesis 29, we already know the story on Rachel. Preachers often quote the fact that she was beautiful of face and form. Now compare that with the woman at the well. Now there's no comment on her appearance. But when it comes to purity, it's already been explained that she's not pure. Five husbands have come and gone. She's got a guy now and not even married. So purity out the window, way out the window. And in fact, when it comes to the beauty, you know, perhaps she was attractive. But when people know a person like this, they're not attractive. They're really ugly. In fact, I would say they stink. And it's a... you know, it's easy for the guys to say, that dirty woman, she's ugly, and she stinks and all that. That only happens with the guy. I mean, it's both of them, right? But she's the one on fire. So there is a huge contrast between the wedding wells of the Old Testament and the brides and the church. And I take great comfort in that. Because the fact of the matter is, and we'll be talking about this next week or maybe later, but in the Bible, very clearly, God draws the illustration that idolatry is adultery. You're betrothed to the Lord. You are in a covenant relationship with God. He's your husband. And when you say, I love you very much, and then you go grab your other partner, and you're out having a good time, that's adultery. In fact, a dating standard that I came to after I got married is, you know, because good Christian boys and girls, we know where the line is, okay? You cannot go past this line, right? But what about this? Or what about, I mean, can you kiss? I mean, how long should the kiss be? So the standard that I came up with after I got married is whatever you wouldn't want to see, like talking to my boys, whatever you wouldn't want to see me doing with some woman other than Kathy, don't do with your girlfriend. Because statistically speaking, the girl you start dating is probably not the one you're going to marry. So now here you are kissing and making out. Well, if you saw me doing that with somebody else, you'd be like, oh my goodness, the world has just come to an end. And I'd agree with you. Shoot me. But, you know, there's this... we got off on that rabbit trail. But, so spiritual idolatry and adultery. So when my heart is connected with this other thing, I don't care what it is, what you want to call it. Everybody, you got your same little thing, abiding corruption. You got the same little thing that you're always still hanging on to and you're always keeping with you. And you're like, and in fact, when we get into the text, 2 Kings 17, if you want to read through that on your own between now and next week, it is an amazing story in 2 Kings 17, and God so clearly tells, here's exactly what's going on. But you simply cannot have, I worship the Lord, and I love you. And I'm not talking about your spouse, I'm talking about the sin. I'm talking about whatever the idol is, or idols are. And I'm not even saying the big ones like materialism. Oh, you got to have the latest this and that. Of course I'm leaving that one alone. I've got good tech up here. But we've all got things that we're hanging on to. No man can serve two masters. I think the Lord specifically said it that way, because he did, but also because you can have more than one master. But you can't serve all of them. You will only serve one. And if you're doing this in-between thing of, and let me pause and back up. We're We're really getting into next week's message, but here's for all of Israel's history, they were doing this. They were following what Moses told them, what God told them through Moses. Here's the sacrificial system. Here's the feasts. Here's what to wear. Here's what not to wear. Here's how to prepare these things. Here's all these things. They're doing all of that. And to put it in our terminology, they're going to church every Sunday. They go to the Tuesday night prayer meeting, and they go to the social here and there, and they say grace. They take on the role, and God is good and God is great. They're doing all of that, but at the very same time, they are worshiping idols that God has said, don't worship those idols. Both of them going on at the same time. And what's interesting is in 2 Kings 17, it actually says that they secretly worshiped other gods. I'm thinking, what did they do? Delete their browser history? They secretly worshiped other gods. They only had a drink when they were out of town, or whatever the thing is. Secretly from God, who sees all, knows all, and in him we live and move and have our being. You going to pull a fast one on him? You can't. But it says, oh, they were very secretly about some of these things. And some of them were very open. It was every high hill under every tree and all this kind of thing. And God told them very clearly, you can't keep this up. He sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Hosea, Micah were sent to Israel with the prophecy of, I'll put it in my words, turn or burn. Either get with God or get with the other one, but, choose. And they kept doing both. And so we'll look at the rest of that next week. But how does this relate to you and me? So we are the church, the bride of Christ, and I am so very thankful that he must needs come to a place where we are to interact with us and to say, give me a drink. And so now we're into this conversation. And those in this room, I know, well as I can tell, you're believers, which means he has revealed to you this reality that he is the Messiah. And you have said, oh, hallelujah. And you left your water pots there. You said, you left your water pots and you are on board. You are a believer. It's amazing to me that the Old Testament illustration is beautiful and pure. And the New Testament reality is a Samaritan woman who's an adulteress. And she's the bride. And in fact, we might show in another week how it connects into Revelation and another story in there. But God calls us out. Revelation 18, when Babylon is falling, there's the Spirit of the Lord says, come out from among her. We are the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. And so right in the midst of all of these heathen, all of these Samaritans, those of us who have responded to God's call, we're the church. And so the encouragement for today is, what a fantastic Savior. So amazing that he would take on flesh. So amazing that he would come to someone like this woman of Samaria, and he gives her the whole ball of wax. She is the first person to hear right out of his mouth, I am the Messiah. And this is you and me, the church. We've got the whole ball of wax. He's in us. One other point I'll make as I close, and again, this comes from, I take it as from the Lord. I don't remember where I was listening when the thought occurred to me. But I've talked about this before, the fact that in the Old Testament, when you look at God's relationship with man, humanity, there's this great separation. He kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden and they are separated. When he is interacting with the children of Israel, it's through Moses. When he's on the mountain giving the law, he tells Moses, make sure that the people don't come to the mountain, because if they touch the mountain, I will break out against them. So there's a problem here. You keep them away, and I'm going to deal with you, but you keep them away. And then the time comes that they build the tabernacle. Well, there's a perimeter around that. You can't come in. Only priests can go in through that. Only priests can go into the holy place. Only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. And he had to be pure. Otherwise, he's going to be struck dead. So God is very clear about, you are not good enough. You can't come anywhere near me because I'll kill you because of your unholiness. Fast forward to today, that God is inside you. So atonement and justification and all the big highfalutin theological words, that's amazing that God can be inside a human being. But I'm coming back to this point about holiness. Does he feel at home inside me? When I am Sunday morning, oh, praise the Lord. Sunday afternoon, hey, let's go over here. He's still right in here, and I'm still an idolater. Does he feel at home? No. No, he doesn't feel at home with me being an idolater. And it's not just because you're breaking another rule. No, it's because everything is in him. Everything is in the relationship with him. When you are connected with him and when you are receiving from him, this is where all of life is, the real life, capital L, real life. And so the idolatry isn't just you're misbehaving, don't do that. It's you're missing out on everything. And so we've got to walk in a life of holiness so that he's comfortable. Now, that's just my opinion on some things I was listening to. But with that, we'll wrap it up. The fact that the Lord Jesus comes to a very impure bride, reveals himself, and she's changed. Heavenly Father, we thank you. And I ask that you move in our hearts and minds this week. Draw us into your word. Help us to lock our gaze onto you, to set our hearts to know you. Help us by your grace and by your life to make a place that you're at home inside us, in our way of life. And we ask it for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.